The other thing I forgot last week was our other hymn. But well, just want to, we're going to sing one more time in just a moment, Oh God, My Joy. I want to switch just a little bit. We're going to do our scripture reading right off the bat today. So if you would look at Psalm 1, we're going to read this, then sing, and then we will have a special song this morning as well. Then we'll come back and look to this passage together. If you would look at Psalm 1. This week, for the first time in really many weeks, really several months, I was looking, where are we going to be on Sunday morning? For the most part, that has been decided for us as we have walked through the book of John since really last September, kind of just week by week, we were where we were supposed to be because that's how we walked through it. So I was trying to decide, where are we going to head next? Are we going to look at a certain book of the Bible? Or are we going to take some different messages from different themes or different places? And if you know me, I really like to just walk through a book of the Bible. But with it being summer and so many traveling and a number of different things, it kind of makes it hard to skip in and out and miss one or here or there. So we're going to wait until kind of August to start a true study of a new book. But we are going to start walking through the Psalms together. If you want to call it, this is sort of our first Sunday of summer. So if you want to call it Summer in Psalms. And we are just going to walk through it one by one. Now, we're not just going to keep doing that, because if you do the math, we would be about 3 years from now before we get started. This may be something we do each summer. This is really my first summer as pastor, so this may be something that we do each summer. We come back to the Psalms because you can kind of take them individually and study them, and so as people travel and are in and out, it'll help a little bit. But if I do the math that way, about 10 Sundays per summer, there'd be about 15 years before we finish the Psalms. So I don't know. We may be doing this for the next 15 summers if you'll have me that long. I told Joy yesterday, I said, we're starting in Psalms. If we do it just in the summer, Ellie will be 21 years old when I finish, which is terrifying to me. But this morning we're going to start in book number one, Psalm number one, verse number one. And we will just take this as the Lord allows us to. But if you would look at verse number one, we'll read it, and then we'll sing together, praise the Lord, and then hear a special. Verse one, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's sing.
Let's sing together our song of the month, Oh God, My Joy. Oh God, my joy, you reign above in radiant splendor and beauty. Your word has drawn my heart to love the awesome sign of your glory. Your blazing light and gospel grace shine brightly from the Savior's face. No other wonder would I see than Christ enthroned in his glory. Sustain my joy in trial and pain. I trust your wisdom and mercy. Through suffering that your love ordains, more like your Son you will make me. For Christ embraced the cross of shame, beholding glorious joys to come. Oh, give me faith like his to see, that suffering lifts me to glory. Compel my joy, I fight the sin that turns my gaze from your glory. Your holy against me rise. Death, I'll gain eternal joys. All powers of hell will bend the knee before the great King of glory.
We are thankful this morning that we can trust that promise that the Lord is here with us, not here because we are in this place or in this building. We often refer to the church as the house of God. But if you look to the New Testament, the only time the church is referred to as the house of God is in reference to the fact, the priesthood of every believer, the fact that Christ lives in and through us. And so regardless of whether we are in this building or watching online, if you are a part of the church this morning, the Lord is with you, and we thank Him for that. But there is something special about being together in the sense that we as individual temples of God come together to make up the church of God, and it is a blessing to be here this morning and to worship together. Some have made their way back this morning, and this is your first service back in person, and we're thankful for that, and welcome each and every one of us here this morning. And we may adjust a few things here and there. This is really what we tried to do with the seating for now, to give us the most opportunity to put as many people in the room as we could and stay under the threshold that we needed to. And so you may come in, so don't get too comfortable with your seat in the new seating arrangement. I wouldn't put a label on it or anything like that, because it may be over here next week and you may be sitting over here this week. So just be patient and deal with it as we can. But regardless of seats, I'm glad that we're together this morning. If you would look again at Psalm number 1, and let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will begin together. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful that it is real. We are thankful that it is mighty, and that your Holy Spirit teaches it to us. We are not left alone to try to dissect or understand it. Though we should study it, we know that we rely on your Spirit to teach it to us. And so we ask that you would do that this morning as we enter into it together. May we see you for who you are, and then in turn see ourselves for who we are and how we can change to become more like you. And that would be our goal, and that would be what we will praise you for if you will allow it. And we pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look there at Psalm number 1, I kind of want to give you a little bit of an introduction to the psalm as a whole. Again, I don't know that we'll be doing this every summer, but we are sort of going to start walking through some of the psalms. And so just like we did with John, sort of by way of introduction this morning, let me just kind of break it down, because there's a few things that you may not have realized about the book that we call Psalms together as we look through it. It is a book obviously compiled from different psalms. It's not like John or James that we just studied, where someone sat down and wrote it chapter by chapter by chapter. It is a compilation of writings from throughout Old Testament or Jewish history. Obviously, we know that David wrote many of them, but there's others written by Moses. Some attributed, they think, to Solomon. Others all throughout. Some are untitled. Some, the author is not exactly known. But it is compiled over time. It's not exactly even known who compiled them, if they were all compiled at the same time or in the same setting. Some of those things aren't known. But they are grouped, really, sort of by theme. They are not in order chronologically as to when they are written. They're in order by sort of the overarching scope or theme of the subject of the psalm, excuse me, itself. Psalms could be broken up into five different books, if you would say. The first one goes from chapter 1 to chapter 41, or Psalm number 41. We wouldn't call them chapters. Psalm 42 to 72 would make up book 2. Psalm 73 to 89, the third book. 90 to 106 would be book 4. And 107 to 150 would be book 5. And why are they grouped that way? Well, the theme kind of around each of them, it doesn't mean that you can explicitly say, hey, here is this exact theme. But in general, book number 1 sort of pictures God beside us, that God is with us. The book number 2 pictures God before us, that He leads us. Book number 3, those psalms really describe God as being around us, that He is all-encompassing, that He is ever-present. Book number 4, Psalm 90 through 106, shows God above us, that He is transcendent, that He is mighty, and that He is over us. And then, kind of all pointing toward the Messiah, book 5 describes God as among us, and that God lives and dwells through us and in us, and that His Word affects us. Each book is sort of compiled in a way that parallels a theme from the Old Testament law from the first five books of the Bible. And it is thought that they were kind of grouped together for this way. For instance, all the Psalms from book one, it could be said that they kind of reflect the idea or the messages of Genesis. And that is man's origin. What does God have to do with man? Book number two, where it says God before us, that relates to the book of Exodus and how God really led, or it has a lot to do with Israel, not just man as a whole, but Israel specifically. Book three, which is number 73 through 89, showing God around us, that's sort of Leviticus, and it talks a lot about the sanctuary of God and the presence of God. Book four, which is Psalm 90 through 106, showing God above us, that reflects Numbers, which we know, of course, has a lot of God's law. So it reflects man's sinful nature and the fact that we need his help greatly and that he guides and directs us because he is holy and righteous and pure. And then the fifth book, showing God among us, reflects the book of Deuteronomy, which shows God and his word and his instruction to us. As we get into Psalm 1, this is, of course, the start of the book 1. And some have even said or argued or thought, surmised, that this psalm is sort of an introduction to the first section of the first book of Psalm. As you read it, of the first 41 psalms, which kind of make up book number 1, 38 of them are titled as written by David. And so the fact, if you look, Psalm number 1 has no title above it. If you were to look over, for instance, look at Psalm 3, and you look above verse number 1, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, that is not just an explanation. That's actually included. That was in the original recording of those psalms. So when you see the title that's in the same print, Psalm number 4, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So their title. Well, if you look at Psalm 1, it is not titled. And so if 38 out of the 41 are titled to David, it is thought that this is simply a psalm from the person that compiled them as a whole. It does not really matter who the author itself of Psalm 1 is. It is a good overarching sort of summary of this first section of the Psalms. Here is man, and here is what man is like without God, and this is what man is like with God. It's a very stark contrast. And so as we walk through Psalm 1, what we would kind of say is this introduction to the first group of Psalms, this introductory, prefatory type of explanation or summary, I think you can look at it, and many people have broken it down into really two sections. Verse number 1 through 3 would be the blessed man. This is the man that follows God. Verses 4 through 6 says, the ungodly are not so, the wicked man, those without God. And so as you see the explanation there in the break, I'm going to switch to this one, I'm popping again. As you see the explanation there, verses 1 through 3, the godly man, verses 4 through 6, the ungodly man. But it breaks up even further than that. Because you know that the book of Psalms is a collection of psalms, and most of them, a lot of them, are written in a poetry type of form. Did anyone enjoy poetry in school? A couple? Some people are going like this. Some of the poem. Okay, so the same way that our poetry, I like to read this. I mean, my supreme level of poetry, I love Dr. Seuss. It's great. I love to rhyme. That's one of my favorite things about poetry. But Hebrew poetry, of course, as we know as English poetry, can be a whole lot deeper than that. It can be down to rhythm. It can be to number of words, a number of syllables. There can be free form. There can be all these different things. And one tool that is used all throughout the psalm, it is heavy, heavy in Hebrew poetry, is what is called parallelism. It simply means that they say the same thing in different ways. And we're going to see that in verse number 1. It's going to teach us something. So if you would look at verse number 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now that is sort of the section that we would say is about the godly man, the blessed man. In fact, the word blessed there is not just simply like we may think, well, I have been blessed to have good health. I have been blessed with a home and the things that I need. It's really kind of a more congratulatory type of word, like you would say to some of our graduates that have just graduated in the last few weeks. You say, congratulations, or best regards to you, or blessings upon you. And that is what this word means. Blessed is this man. Happy is the man. Joyful is the man. What? That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And so we want to break down this psalm this morning into, there's some different layers or some different nuances as you walk through it. You see here two different men living two different ways. And then underneath that, of course, the blessed man, you have three negative things said about him. In other words, it's giving description through three things he does not do, and it gives us one positive thing. Then there's two metaphors, the tree and the chaff that we saw a moment ago. There's two results in these different things. But ultimately, what this psalm is teaching us is there are two different ways of life. And they're very starkly different. They are not blended. They are not pick and choose. It doesn't say the blessed man picks some things of God and the wicked man has some things of God, but more of the world. It doesn't give it to us that way. It is giving us this huge, unbreakable contrast, this barrier between these two types of lives, these two lifestyles. It does not give us anything in between. Notice, it doesn't give us verse 1 through 3, here's the blessed godly man. Then verses 4 through 6, here's the mediocre godly man. And then the last three verses are the evil man. It doesn't do that. It gives us the description of a blessed man who follows God, and then it gives us a description of a man who is without God, who has rejected those things. And in our hearts, and as a society, as a culture, and even as a church, we sometimes build in that middleman, don't we? That as long as the godly stuff outweighs the ungodly stuff, then we are okay. But that is not what it's teaching here. Let's walk through and see first what it says about this blessed man. First, it told you, it gives three negatives, which are all sort of parallel, and then it gives us a positive. Let's look at those three negative things that it says to start. Says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, you may have heard this preached this way, that this is sort of a progression of evil in someone's life. And it really can be looked at that way. But more than that, this is a description of a type of person. More than that, this is a description of the ungodly man as a whole. As if I were to say, the trees are tall, all right? And then I were to say the cedars stretch into the sky. That is so one biblical description. It's the same thing, just said a different way. So if you would look at these three things that are in essence the same, but also said in a different way. We can learn something from the repetition that it's the same thing over and over. And we can learn something from the nuance in the sense that they are slightly different. So notice it says, the walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Something can be learned here of the verbs that are used. Notice kind of how he describes it. First is walking, and then there's a man that is standing, and then he is sitting. And it does give us a little bit of progression as we were to see that. It says that walketh not in the counsel, and he's comparing things to ungodly. That walks sort of by it. That is busy, but that is around it. That walks through it. It kind of gives you the picture of walking down an aisle at the store. Now, if you are on a diet of some sort and you go to Walmart, there are certain aisles. It is futile for you to walk down at all. You can say that you're cutting through to the milk and orange juice, but you know that the chips and cookies are on each side of that aisle. And walking down that aisle can do nothing to contribute to the diet that you have tried to start. And it's that description that it gives us, walking through the ungodly, walking amongst, walking around. It doesn't mean that he's saying the godly man should never, ever even come in contact with someone that is ungodly. It says he doesn't dwell there. He doesn't seek, notice, their counsel. It doesn't affect their minds. He doesn't put himself, he doesn't breeze through or pass through anything that really impacts his mind in an evil or a sinful way. We could do that in a number of different ways in our modern world. What would walking in the counsel of the ungodly be? It could be what you read. It could be what you watch. It could be the things that you follow along. It could be the people that you admire and seek their opinion. It could be the people at work that have varying opinions about one thing or another. It could be a sympathetic view toward one thing or another that you know is explicitly against what God's word describes. That is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, let me just say, it's not defined to I watch this channel or that channel. There is no news channel, and there is no just general channel in general that these are godly and these are not. The world as a whole, no matter their viewpoint or their opinion, if they are without God, it is an ungodly opinion. It's not to say that we don't inform ourselves. It's not to say that we don't watch. It's not to say we don't see these things. But when that is what impacts and presses into our minds and forms how we think, that's really what the psalm is addressing. Blessed man, the blessed man, his mind is not formed by the things of this world. His mind is not formed because he passes through or walks through the counsel of the ungodly. Notice the second verb, nor standeth. Now, walking down the cookie and chip aisle is different than standing in the cookie and chip aisle. Once you're standing, you're in trouble. Because then you examine that there are single stuff and double stuff and mega stuff Oreos and vanilla and double chocolate. And as you stand there, your mind is formed even more. And you can look up five, you can look at the back of all 10 different types of Oreos and say, well, this is the least unhealthy of all of the Oreos that we see. And I could pick the least of these and stand and go, well, that's sort of the picture. It says he doesn't walk through and let his mind be formed by ungodly things. He doesn't stand. And when it says the word way, the first thing it says he walks, and then it refers to counsel. That's how you think. Then it says neither standeth in the way. Okay, that kind of gives this sedimentary, this I'm just standing there. And the way there refers to lifestyle. He doesn't catch himself waiting around in the lifestyle of something or someone or a culture that is without God. So it gives you this idea of I'm walking through, but my mind is being impacted. I'm breezing through ungodly things, but my mind is being impacted in a way that it changes how I think. Then I'm standing, and the ungodly is living all around me. There is a way that it happens. I'm just kind of picture yourself in a market. And you're standing dead in the middle of the market and you're just kind of taking it in. People are hustling, bustling around you. Sounds, noises, things are being bought. That's sort of how you can picture this. He goes from walking through that market to standing in that market. And now the mind and the heart are shaped and formed in an even deeper way. It presses harder on his mind and his life the longer that he stands and waits. And then you see, it says he walks and refers to counsel. It says he stands and it refers to lifestyle or the way. Then it says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That really kind of takes us past all of these things. He doesn't walk through ungodly counsel and let his mind be formed. He doesn't stand still and observe and take in the life of ungodly things around him. Then eventually it says, nor does he sit and dwell and stay. It gives this idea of kind of setting up shop or making home in that particular place. And it says the seat of the scornful. Now notice it talks about three different types of verbs. Walk, stand, sit. It mentions three different things that impact us. The counsel, the way, or the seat. That talks about really the advisement, the seat of advisory. And so it says he doesn't walk, stand, or sit where there is counsel, the lifestyle, or the way, and the seat. But then it uses even three different parallel terms for those that are ungodly. First, it says the ungodly, those that are without God or wicked. Then it says sinners, and then it says scornful. And again, slight nuances to each of these. Ungodly, those that are not of the opinion, God does not influence their opinion. How many people do we allow to greatly direct our lives that their lives are not influenced by God? It doesn't help us. It doesn't point us toward our Savior. It doesn't point us toward the Lord when we over and over allow ourselves to be impacted by people that are not impacted by the Lord. So he says ungodly. Then he says sinners, those that are not just, it's a little deeper expression of their wickedness. Not just simply without God, but contrary to God. Sinners that have stood in their place or stood their ground and actually acted against God. And then the word scornful would literally mean in a mocking way. That they are turned against, that they are not just without God. They are not just standing against God, but they are attacking toward God. Isn't that a good explanation of culture and society and some of the people that we interact with? In some ways, the way that our hearts have been interacted. When you are away from the Lord in one way or another spiritually, you know that this is sort of the layers that we can expect to happen in our own lives. We start making decisions not influenced by God. We start speaking to people in a way that our speech is not influenced by God. We start reacting to people and how they have treated us, or even within our own families, and we start speaking to people, treating people in a way that is not influenced by God. And then it seems to progress. And it's not just that we're not influenced by God. Now we're actually doing something that is contrary to God or God's word. And then take it to its fullest extent. And not only are we without God, not only are we doing something against God, standing against God, but now we are actually mocking or belittling what God has taught us in the first place. Have you ever felt your heart go through those progressions where you went from, I know that I'm just not impacted by God that much right now. I'm really not. My relationship with him is not alive. And then it goes to, well, I know that I'm just kind of doing something contrary to God. I don't feel great about it. And then, I mean, did God really mean that? How can he expect us to live this way? That is the seat of the scornful. I don't know if you've turned anything on or read anything. We live in a world that is scornful toward the things of God. But it says here in Psalm 1, verse number 1, that the blessed man, the happy man, the joyful man in his relationship with the Lord does not fall prey to these things. Verse number 2, he gives us a positive. So how does he not do that? Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word law there, specifically here in this case in the Old Testament, referring to Mosaic law, to the laws of God that have been given through the first five books of the Bible. For us, as we read as a church today, it's not just referring to those five books of the Bible. It's referring to God's counsel, to God's word as a whole. You could read it as this way. His delight is in God's word. His delight is in the message that God has sent to him. His delight is in God's instruction. His delight is in the way that God has laid out for him to live his life. He delights, he loves those things. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And you can't separate those two phrases. You can't say, well, his delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it. No, to have one, you have to have the other. You cannot delight in God's word without meditating and reading and studying in it. You can't say, well, I love God's word, but I never read it. I never really have it open. I never really go deeper into what God has instructed me. That is impossible. It's absurd to say that you do it that way. It's like saying, I love exercising. I have not done it in 6 years, but I love it. No, you don't love it because you don't do it. And in the same way, we could say, I love God's word. But in reality, could the Holy Spirit point in our lives, and maybe is this morning, say, no, you don't love it. You don't delight in it because you don't use it. You don't read it. You don't study it. And so you are not a blessed or a happy, joyful man in the Lord. It says his delight, that word means sort of rejoicing of heart. His enjoyment is in God's law. How could there be delight in a law? I don't know about you. There's not many laws, and I'm an American. I like the Constitution. I think that law and order is a good thing. But I'm going to be honest. If you just ask me explicitly, there's not a lot of laws that I'm like, oh, that's I enjoy that so much. I love that law. When I get on Creighton Road, I'd rather get home in 5 minutes. But if I obey the law, it's going to take me 12. I don't love it, but I follow it. So we look at this and we say, how do I delight in God's law? How do I love God's law? Well, the same way, if you're in a relationship today in marriage, you know that there is a relationship, but that there is a structure and there is rules to that relationship that make it much better. And often we shouldn't, at least a healthy, good, godly marriage would not buck against those rules, would not look down, belittling on those rules. As we look at it, we say, well, I just want the relationship part, not the rules part of my relationship with Jesus. I want like the love and the just living in a relationship with Jesus without all the explicit Bible things that we have to do and follow. That's like saying, I want to be married, but I want to get to choose how we spend all our money. And I want to get to decide when I go somewhere and where I go and if I even tell somebody where I am going. I want to take joy in this thing or that thing. And if I need a break from that marriage, I should be able to just have a break from it and come back to it. That is not the way a healthy relationship works. There is a structure and there are guidelines that keep it within its bounds, that make it better, that make it more enjoyable, that cause delight in that marriage. When you make those vows and then you keep those vows, it makes the relationship more joyful and more delightful. And in the same way, our relationship with God, that He has set up these guidelines for us. He has set up this structure. He has given us His law. And He says, I created you. I know what you'll enjoy. I know what will satisfy your heart. I know what can please you. And if you follow these things, then you'll have more joy and more delight. Yet we, for some reason, sometimes want the relationship without the quote-unquote rules. C.S. Lewis wrote a quote in one of his books about reflections on the Psalms. And he said of this passage, he said, there is a delight in the law. He says, in the law is a delight that is like touching firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in the muddy fields. To illustrate it, kind of, I hunt in a few different places, and there's some public land that I hunt on, and the only way you really know is by going to see and to know. Then you learn the land. But in today's world, you're far, very, very much helped far more than we were even a couple decades ago. I can look at Google Maps and Google Earth and look at satellite view and say, okay, here's a bench and here's a ravine and here's sort of a plateau and this is a basin and here's all the topography of it. Here's what kind of trees are there. You can look at it and say, this is probably kind of a pine section and this is most likely kind of oaks and these different things. Well, a couple years ago, actually last summer, I was scouting an area, and I said, that area looks nice. Just right in the middle of the woods, there is this grassy, leafy-looking thing. That would be a great area to scout for watching enjoyments and different things. And I'm going to go scout that area. So I get there, and I start walking through. And get off, there's a little trail. I get off the trail, and I cut through and go about a half mile back up in there. And all of a sudden, I look around and realize I am in the nastiest, like, thick the trees, these bushes that were like 6 feet tall that looked on Google Maps like grass, but were not at all. And I'm not a small person, and so I'm trying to wiggle through the vines that are all in there and these kind of mangrove-looking trees and laurel and all this stuff that's in there. And it literally takes me, it was probably the length of from like here to the bottom of the parking lot. And it had to have taken me an hour. Because once I got in, I was like, oh, that clearing must just be here. And then I realized, and I looked at my GPS and said, oh, I'm right in the middle of all of this. It's going to take me forever. And it took so long. And I hit little pockets of mud. It was gross. It was nasty. Snake was crawling up on one tree as I was walking through. I couldn't get out of there fast enough as I'm looking around. It got so bad, I got to one area and leaned back on a tree to rest for a second and looked over, and there's a tombstone sitting there. And I realized that I was in a 100-year-old family cemetery in the middle of these vines and nasty stuff. Then I really wanted to get out of there. And when I got to the road where it was firm and gravel, it's not a road that you'd probably like to drive on, but it was far better than that. And all of a sudden, when my feet hit that, it felt like I was going 100 miles an hour. I was just walking. But to get set free from all the entanglements and the traps and the muck and the mire, and then I got set on something firm, life felt so much better. And the same way God's law does that. It sets us free from the entanglements of life and out of the muck and the mire. And when we can plant our spiritual lives on something firm, life moves better. Why would it do that? Because God created it that way. So as we finish, as we conclude, we see the blessed man and the things about him. Verse number 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now he's going to describe the ungodly. He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff with the wind that the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's finish as we discuss this. He gives us two more sets of two here. He gives us two metaphors, and he gives us two ends. So he gives us two men with two different ways of lives, and he's going to give us two kind of illustrations about these men, and he's going to kind of give us two concluding thoughts about each of them. Look at these two metaphors. He kind of compares them in two ways. He says, the godly man is like a tree. Not just a tree, but one planted by rivers of water. So it has a constant source. It has everything that it needs. It says the ungodly are like the chaff. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, this river that's planted like a tree, what can we see in that? It has unfailing supply of nutrients and nourishment. It produces fruit in its season. It talks about its leaf. It says it won't wither in the heat and fade. Even if there's no rain, as long as it's near that river, it will have what it needs. And then it gives overall this picture of success. Whatever he doeth shall prosper. In that same area that I just described hunting, there's a river that runs across the back of the property. It's part of the Mattapani River. And so I'll go down and I'll walk along that bank because I don't have to deal with thorns and all these different things. And as you walk, there are these trees that are just massive. And there's a huge, about anywhere from a 6 to a 12-foot embankment that drops down to the river. And sometimes the dirt has eroded away to where you can see the root system. And there's times where I have walked along the bottom of a 12 or 15-foot kind of shelf of soil and been like, where is that root coming from? And then you look up and you realize that root is coming from that tree. 15 feet above me, it is dug in. And you would think that by the soft ground and by all that soil, eventually that tree would fall over, but it doesn't. Because it anchors in and it always has what it needs and it feeds off of the water of that river. So even though you walk through in the middle of a summer like now, trees that are away from that river, they fade, they wither up. But when anchored to that source, it has all that it needs. And the same is true of our lives spiritually. When we plant ourselves away from the Word of God and our relationship with Him, When the heat comes and the dry spell is there, when we anchor ourselves away from God's word, we have in our minds and in our lives, we don't have what we need. And so we must anchor ourselves to God's word to have the nutrients, to have the things that we need. But then notice how it describes the ungodly. It says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, if you know anything about chaff, it's referring there to sort of wheat or crops. And as they would gather in the wheat at the end or in the harvest season, there's a way they'd have to separate it. The chaff is like this little membrane that dries out and it falls off of the wheat, but you can't eat it. It's gross if it mixes in whatever you're trying to make and grind it up. So you got to separate it. So they take a pitchfork or they take a threshing tool and they throw it into the air, and the seeds are heavy, so they'd fall back down. But the chaff, that little casing, would just blow away. It says, those that build their lives apart from God, though they may have immediate satisfaction, though they may have temporal satisfaction and enjoyment in this life, though they may have things for a moment that they enjoy, soon they're going to get thrown into the air. And anything can just blow it away. And when we anchor ourselves in the Word of God, we have all that we need to stay true to it. When we anchor away, we can be blown away with the smallest storm. Finally, look, if you would, at the last two descriptions. It describes their end. Verse number 5, Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Gives us two real descriptions. The man that is blessed, that follows the law of the Lord, has growth and security. He says he's like a tree that grows up and has all that he needs. And he's secure. Why? Because notice in verse number 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And that doesn't mean the Lord knows that everything is good and that everything is fine and everything's fantastic. It means even when the righteous suffer, the Lord knows that he's suffering. Even when the righteous person or the blessed man has hardship, God knows his way, his life. He knows his steps. And if you this morning are following God's word, yet you're struggling with the circumstances of life, you can know that God knows your way. He has not lost you. He has not lost track of you. He has not abandoned you. He has not left you on your own. He knows exactly where you are. The tree that's planted by the river, it doesn't mean he doesn't have to deal with floods. He doesn't have to deal with storms. And he doesn't have to deal with hardship. But it means that he's anchored in a God who cares and knows. But the one that does not base his life in the Lord, the ungodly that are not so, says they shall not stand in the judgment. There's a direct reference there as you look back to verse number 1, nor standeth in the way of sinners. It says the ungodly man is going to stand in the way of sinners, but he will not be able to stand at the judgment of God. He can walk in the way of the scornful, but he will not be able to walk away from the Lord. He can sit in the seat of the scornful, but he cannot stay seated before the Lord who controls and is over all things. And it says, in fact, but the way of the ungodly will perish. It will go away. And as we conclude this morning, I want you to know, are you godly or are you ungodly this morning? Do you plant yourself in the Word of God and follow what God teaches? Or do you base your life and let your mind and your heart be impressed, be pressed upon and be formed by things that are without God? Pressed on by things that are against God, pressed on by things that are contrary and attack the Lord. You cannot expect to grow spiritually when you're planted in the mire and the muck of the world. But then as it concludes, it says, the way of the wicked shall perish. Immediately we love to point fingers and be like, ah, yeah, you can enjoy your wickedness now, but one day it'll all be gone. You just see. And though that is true, that should not be our mindset. Because the blessed man, if he is truly blessed, will want others to experience that blessing as well. We don't look at the world. The blessed man, the righteous man that is planted by the rivers of water wants to invite others to those rivers. He's not saying, look at us, we're going to last and you won't. Though that is true, his invitation is come, experience and enjoy the same. As we look at a world that is ungodly, that will eventually perish, our mindset should be that of Christ. Come, pray and seek to follow the Lord. There's a quote we'll finish with. It says, for there exists a delight that is not given to the wicked, but to those that honor thee, O God. Without desiring recompense, the joy of whom thou art thyself. And this is the blessed life, to rejoice toward thee, about thee, and for thy sake. Let me give it to you one more time as we pray. It says, there is a delight that is not known by the wicked, but to those that honor you, God, without desiring repayment, in other words, without saying, I'm going to serve God just to get something from God, but those who take joy in God himself. The blessed life is to those that rejoice toward God, in God, and about God. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have given us this instruction, that you have said, come to me, all you that labor, all you that are weary, all those that have worked and are downtrodden and cast out, come to me and rest. Take on my yoke, take on the work, take on the law, the word of God. Because though that may be hard for a season, for eternity, it is easy. Far easier than bearing the weight of sin for all of eternity. And we thank you for that instruction, for that explanation. We thank you for your word this morning, for this first psalm tells us how we are to relate to you, how we are to pursue you and enjoy you for who you are, not for what we get out of it, but for who you are. And Lord, as it does conclude and we look around and would agree that sometimes it seems that the ungodly prosper, but we know that it is for a moment. It seems as though if we were to sin, we would enjoy it. Enjoy it maybe even more than some of the other aspects of life. We know that that will not last forever. We know that you have said that in this world we will face tribulation. But as we just studied in the book of John, we know that you also said to take joy, to take heart. Don't be cast down because you have overcome this world. And we thank you that we are blessed if we serve you, that we are blessed in serving you, and that we know that ultimately we will be blessed for eternity. We pray that you guide us as a church. Help us to live our lives as trees planted by these refreshing waters in our culture and our society. May our neighbors look across at us and see the joy of a blessed family, of a blessed husband, a blessed wife, blessed children, and may it draw others to you. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Stand if you would, and we'll conclude with a song, a hymn. It's 380, if you need it, familiar to us, How Firm a Foundation.